God's been good to us. Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to eat around here a little bit if that picture didn't scare you and you're still with us. Move this. There we go. Now, hopefully, the clicker and I will get along. It's sometimes a problem. Hasn't been that long since I was with you, but I thought I'd share a report of what we're doing. God's been good. The highlight probably for the year for me is I did a mission conference at Friendship Baptist in Rome, and my daughter Wendy and her husband were a part of that, so that was a special treat. We enjoyed that. God's been good. Barbara and I have a few more aches and pains than we had before, but that's part of growing older, and God's been good taking care of us. Arise Ministry is the name of our ministry, and you know that because we've talked about it before. We fulfill the ministry by preaching in churches. It'll be probably around 55 churches this year, possibly a little more. I haven't counted all of them yet, but I'm preparing our annual meetings the 16th of this month. So the board will be meeting at our house, and we'll be giving them a more thorough report, including financial report. I do speak at pastors' fellowships and as well as Bible conferences. We publish materials. That's a little light there, but the series is called The Truth About. Now, I was with you in the spring, so there's some new ones out there. The tragedy in Texas motivated me to write one on the death of children, what happens when children die. And then there's another one on suicide. One of the ladies at Lighthouse Baptist Church had a friend that committed suicide, and she asked if I would write on that. So there's that one, and there may be a couple others that are new, so check it out. Also, the newsletter, many of you already get it, so I don't need to say more about that, but the newsletter, I try to have about 50 issues a year, so I've been doing this now 11 years, so let's figure that out. That's a lot of commentaries, but it's been interesting. This next issue, the Homeland Security has asked Letitia James, our Attorney General, to release 7,000 prisoners where they have that are illegal immigrants. And then there's another almost 7,000 that have been released by the prison authorities since January. They're back out on the streets. They refused to turn them over to ICE. That's absurd. Yeah. Absolutely absurd. We shouldn't have these people running around. Ship them back. Anyway, we partner with pastors, as you know. I mentored a couple of young men. We're not meeting too often now. They're pretty well on their own and doing very well. God's been good to them. They're negotiating for a building. They've been looking for a church building for their church, and they're negotiating with a Catholic church right now, and it looks fairly promising for them. So if they can get the finances, they're going to be all set. Barb and I work in our own local church when Barb teaches Awana and a ladies' Bible study, and then once a month we have our senior saints. We just had our Christmas party Friday. We had a good time, including a white elephant exchange. We always have a good time. You know, we have a new president since January. President Trump has given over 200 executive orders. He has about that many court cases against him right now. He is winning not on the lower level, but on the next level up, the appellate court. And then the Supreme Court has agreed to hear some of the cases. So we'll see. I missed the part in the Constitution that says a judge can overrule the President of the United States. Right. I don't follow that. It's just, we have three branches of government, and I think these federal judges are overstepping their authority by overriding the President of the United States. He's got a good cabinet. This was the first prayer meeting. I think I talked to you about that last time I was here. This is the makeup right now of the Senate. There are 45 Democrats, two independents that side with the Democrats, and so that's their number. And then, so 47 to 53 Republicans. Senate has a rule on some major legislation in order to stop debate. It's called cloture. If you're in a business meeting and you think the debate has gone on long enough, you can call for the question. That's the motion. In the Senate, it's called cloture. They have to have 60 votes to close the debate. Now, this used to be called filibuster, where the other side would have to speak on the floor during that whole time. Now they just table it and come back later when they think they have the 60 votes. So that's why we had a government shutdown for almost 40 days, because they could not get enough Democrats to vote to close the debate. That's what the problem was. And that's blocking some other major legislation as well. This is the makeup now. It actually changed. It's 220. The man out in Nashville won. The Republican won, so it's 220 now to 213 with three vacant seats. However, there's going to be one Republican leaving. That's Green, Congressman Green, Congresswoman Green has announced her resignation. So it's a very narrow margin in the House of Representatives. It makes it difficult for them. I don't know what that is. I guess we went backwards there. Sorry about that. Whatever it was, it's pretty scenery anyway. Maybe it's just a mess. This is our governor. The good news is she's up for re-election this year. She has an opponent on the left. Her lieutenant governor is running against her for the nomination. And she has two Republicans right now that are vying to run against her on the Republican side. Congresswoman Stefanik has announced that she's running. And then there's a man named Blakeman from Nassau County that is touring the state, considering running. And when the chairman of the RNC said there's no primary, he said, "Oh, wait a minute, there may well be a primary, so we'll see what happens." Pressure will be on him to drop out. Could a Republican win in New York? It depends on how mad people are. Really, it is. A Republican has to do very well in metropolitan New York City to win a statewide office. Didn't have to necessarily win, but he has to do very well. And that, so it is possible, and polls are all over the place. Don't pay much attention to polls, but it'll be interesting to see this race next year. This is our Attorney General. She is a very wicked woman. She has gone after every crisis pregnancy center in the state, demanding all kinds of records and their advertising. She, you know, there's a court, federal court case and a similar case where they demand, or the attorney general in that state demanded all of the financial givers, names and addresses, et cetera. That would have a chilling effect. I think it'll, the case will be won by the pro-life groups, but she's been after all kinds of stuff, and she's just really, she ran with the idea she was going to get Trump. That was her whole goal in running. So it's poor excuse for an attorney general. This is the makeup in the Senate right now, 44 Democrats to 22 Republicans. Stuart Cousins is the leader of the Senate, President Pro Tem, I think they call her. Then in the Assembly, this is Carl Hestie, 103 to 47. So it's 2-1 Democrats to every Republican. The chairman of each house or the leader of each house is a Democrat. The leader of every committee is a Democrat. The committees are all 2-1 Democrats to Republicans, so you can see kind of what we're up against when it comes to legislation. The Democrats are divided between liberals and more liberals, or liberals and progressives. The progressives are really socialists. They are making a lot of ground in New York in the legislature, and they're threatening to run against any so-called establishment Democrat or the more moderate Democrats. So you're going to see a lot of primaries, I think, next year as these progressives try to take more control over the legislature. This is the legislature passed a total of 856 bills last year. That's both houses passing exactly the same bill. Now, they actually, both houses probably passed around 1,200 bills, but in order to go to the governor, they have to be exactly the same word for word. And then she has 10 days from the time she receives the bill to either sign it, it becomes law, or to veto it. If she just ignores it, it will become law anyway. The one that we're really concerned about is medical assistance in dying. This passed the legislature. It's basically a bill that says any medical professional can give a lethal dose of medication to a patient who requests it. So a person is terminally ill, wants to die, take a shortcut. They can ask for a nurse or doctor. A dentist is actually a medical professional, so it could be anybody. This is a dangerous bill in that we're playing God. Plus, every place where this is passed, the next time around, they gave more of their safeguards than this one. She has to be terminally ill, you know, et cetera. But the next time it could be a lot less. And so suicides now, I think, the number two cause of death in Canada. They have very loose laws on this. The way the governor gets bills, by the way, they will give her a group of bills at a time, usually 10 to 12. But now it's the end of the year. She has till the 31st. So they have to act in the next few weeks, and she has about 200 bills to go. So, and this one has not reached her desk yet. This last week, she said she wanted some amendments to this bill. So if that happens, it'll probably be delayed until next year. She probably won't do anything, but so that's good news. The thing she wants a videotape. She wants a psychiatrist to interview the patient, et cetera. So some of those kinds of things. Whoops, there we go. And then I thought to give you a brief update on our family. This is our four kids. We're very thankful for them. This is Wendy and John, her husband, and their two girls. Wendy, in April, they were in Iquitos, Peru. They have a house and a compound and then a wall, 12-foot wall around their home. And then the street, right across the street, a guy for a year came on the corner and played Michael Jackson music and danced and got money that way. On April 6th, it was Wendy's birthday. It had been a busy day. It was a Sunday. The guy was singing well late into the night. Sometimes he'd sing till 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. It was so loud that night, she said it was like he was inside the house. So she asked John, could you go out and ask him to tone it down or maybe move to another corner or do something? John went out, and there were a group of men around this guy. The Michael Jackson wannabe laughed at him. And then the group of men attacked John, knocked off his glasses, hit him in the eye. He somehow managed to get through the gate with a key. He had to turn around. He thought when he did, they were going to grab him and kill him. The Peruvians got on social media and said a gringo had beat up a Peruvian teenager and was waving a gun around, neither which was true. But that caused the mob to form. They stormed the gate, broke through the iron gate, and then were trying to get into the house. John and Wendy were in danger for their lives. They went to the back of the house and then went outside the yard. There's a skating ramp on the back wall that a previous tenant had put in for his kids. And they went up to the top of the wall. It's a 12-foot drop, and deciding whether we jump or not. They had tried calling the police, no answer. They called his brother, no answer. Called his sister-in-law, no answer. While they were still considering, do we jump or not jump, the sister-in-law called and said, the police are arriving. Don't do anything. They'll be right there. So they came in and then arrested John. He's the Peruvian against the Americans, so they hauled them both. They were just going to take John. John said, no, you got to take the whole family because it's dangerous for them to stay here. And the police agreed. So police in riot gear escorted them through the mob with dirt being thrown at them, et cetera. It was a tough experience for Wendy and John. They and the girls. They are doing well now. They just got back from Chile. They went to ABWE as their mission agency, and they advised them to not go back to Peru. So they are looking at Chile as a possible mission field for them. Three locations. They were there for 3 weeks, and it looks very positive for them. So remember them in prayer if you would. So my son Kevin. Kevin is a campus pastor in Pennsylvania. Last spring, he was diagnosed with having a tumor in his liver. They told him 90% of the time that's cancer. It's very serious. He had surgery on June 13th, and thankfully he was cancer-free. There's no cancer at all. So we're very thankful for God's provision. He's doing very well. This is Kevin's twin sister, Kim. They live in Texas. And they're both teachers in public school, very active in their local church. And then this is my daughter, Carrie. Carrie's husband, Dan, she has a husband, but he's very camera shy, which is odd because he's a photographer. But he does not like his picture taken, so I don't have any pictures of him. But that's her three boys. Owen, the oldest, just graduated from high school last May. Alex, the second one, is going to graduate this May, and he just got his driver's license, and then Zach just started high school. So Carrie teaches in a Christian preschool in Southern Ohio. And then this is my grandson, Luke. I may have shown you this picture before. He made us a great grandparent last year, and for the first time, I'm going to meet him, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we go down for Christmas, the 26th. They're coming up from Texas, and we're looking forward to meeting our new grandson. And Luke is a youth pastor in a Baptist church in Fort Worth, Texas. I'm going to talk to you about God's providence today. We are about to celebrate the 250th anniversary of the United States. We've already passed some anniversary dates: the establishment of the Army, the establishment of the Navy, the establishment of the Marine Corps, the Battle of Lexington and Concord, the Siege of Boston. All of those things are kind of in the past already. But the Army one was the big one. That's the big parade in Washington, remember? And so this next year, you're going to hear a lot of activities about the Revolutionary War. New York was important in the war. A lot of things happened there. But I'm going to talk to you about providence. We don't hear much about the word providence anymore. It really has to do with God's care for his creation. It's God's governance over the world. That's what it is. God is in control. Now, some people think Satan's in control. Satan is a rebel prince. Princes don't reign. Kings reign. Satan is only given so much room. He's like a dog on a leash. Thus far and no farther. So remember when he appeared before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him in all the earth." And Satan said, "Yes, but does Job love you for nothing? You know, if you would take away his things, then he would curse you." And of course, Job passed the test, did an amazing job. But that demonstrates that Satan has limits. He is not the king of the world. He's a prince. He's a rebel prince. Causes a lot of trouble. And he's got a lot more rope than I'd give him. But God knows what he's doing. So anyway, providence is God's care. Now, when we think about it, it is categorized in three aspects: preservation, concurrence, and governance. Preservation is simply God preserving his world. He's the one that keeps everything together. Colossians 1 says, "By him all things were created, by him all things consist." So everything's held together by Almighty God. If it were not for that, the whole world would blow apart. Secondly, concurrence is God established the way the animals will live and takes care of them. Jesus talked about the ravens, he talked about the sparrows, and then, "Aren't you more valuable than any of these?" God takes care of his creation. Governance has to do with God ruling. God is sovereign, and God places rulers and displaces. We're told in Romans 13, the powers of be are ordained of God. Daniel in chapter 2 said, "He removeth kings, he setteth up kings." Now, we see this throughout history. Today is the anniversary of Pearl Harbor. This is a side note. This is a free part of this. The Japanese attacked us. Tensions had been growing, but there was no declaration of war. They simply attacked us. They caught us sleeping. The Navy ships were lined up. Battleships were lined up in Pearl Harbor. They hit with a couple waves of planes. Took us totally by surprise. However, the providence of God is seen in that, number one, they were so fascinated with the battleships that they didn't hit the dry docks. Because of that, it was an easy deal to repair the ships. Many of them were shallow water, could be floated, taken over across the bay to the dry docks and been repaired. Secondly, they hit on a Sunday when 90% of the sailors were ashore instead of on the ships. Thirdly, they didn't hit the fuel depot. If they hit the fuel depot, it was just over the hill. It was most of the fuel in the Pacific for the Navy. If they'd done that, we'd have been out of fuel. So there's three things. Then the other thing is they hit Pearl Harbor when the aircrafts were not there. Now, that's providence. That's what providence is. It's God looking out and helping our country. Well, let's look at the war. French and Indian War was very expensive. The British decided the way to pay for that is to tax the colonies, and they did a tax that was particularly onerous to the colonists, and that is a tea tax. Stamp Act is what it was called. A stamp on all kinds of legal things, etc., but the big one that got them was this tea tax. Word got out that a ship was coming into the Boston Harbor loaded with tea, all of which would be taxed. The Sons of Liberty, patriots, had been meeting together. They decided they would take care of that tea. So they dressed up like Indians, didn't fool anybody, but rowed out to the ship, dumped all the tea into the bay. That's the Boston Tea Party. The United States later paid for the tea, by the way. We reimbursed the merchants for that tea, but this demonstrated the tensions, and that ticked King George off. So his reaction to that was to send 4,000 troops to occupy Boston, to suspend civil government, put them under martial law, and to close the harbor at Boston, which was disastrous. He also gave orders to arrest the leaders, particularly John Hancock and Samuel Adams. So in response to that, the colonies realized we better get together and talk about what we're going to do, because what's happening in Boston is going to affect the rest of us as well. So they met in Philadelphia for the first time. They really weren't in agreement as to what to do, other than we can write a petition and ask the king to get rid of some of these onerous things that are bothering us. But they did know where to go for help, and that is to God in prayer. So they asked a man to come and pray for them. He did so. He read a passage of scripture, preached a sermon to them. That's part of our Christian heritage. This is what they did. They agreed to a declaration that included Continental Association and an embargo on British trade. So they said, you're going to tax us. We're going to not accept any of your goods. They also drew up a petition pleading for redress of the grievances. Their goal was really peaceful resolution. They really were not thinking of independence at this point. They just wanted the king to back off, Parliament to back off. And that appeal, of course, was unsuccessful. Instead of responding positively, the king was adamant in what he was doing. By the that spring, April 1819, it was decided that they would disarm the Americans. The British were occupying Boston with their 4,000 troops. They heard that there was an armory in Cambridge, so they would, or Concord rather, Concord. So they would march, I think, 2,500 troops up to Concord, and take the weapons and armory and powder, etc. Joseph Warren heard what was planned, and so he sent or dispatched two, this was the plan. They sent two riders, messengers, to warn, particularly John Hancock and Sam Adams, who were staying in Lexington at a pastor's home, and then to warn the militia, alert the militia to respond and be ready. They would not have said the British are coming. Longfellow, it talks about Paul Revere. You've heard the Minute Ride of Paul Revere. That's from, you know, Longfellow. Longfellow, the other guy's name was William Dawes. I guess it didn't rhyme as well or something. I don't know. In any event, Revere was captured. Dawes did make it all the way. The militia were alerted, and they met them, first of all, at Lexington Green. These were people from one local church. These were men from one local church. John Hancock and Sam Adams were staying at the home of the pastor, Jonas Clark. They asked, will your men fight? And he said, I have trained them for this very hour. So it was actually men from one local church that met at Lexington Green. The British marched into the green. The militia were there. The captain ordered them to surrender. They refused. Someone fired the first shot. Nobody knows who. That's the shot heard around the world, because that starts the American Revolution. So it's in full swing. The British fired at least one volley, and at least eight Americans were killed. The British then marched on to Concord, where they were met at a bridge, and found out the Americans could fight. They were driven back to Boston and suffered a lot of casualties along the way. because the militia would fight like Indians, hiding behind trees and snipe at them as they marched back in full dress uniform. These are the two men. This is Sam Adams and John Hancock. If they had been captured, the war might have been over before it started. But in the providence of God, they were able to get word and get away. Interesting, 1 month before, Governor Turnbull from Connecticut, neighboring Connecticut, had called for a statewide day of prayer. Governors did this not only during the Revolutionary War period, but at other times as well. It's actually happened in our lifetime too. You don't hear much about it, but a state governor, when the oil crisis, remember, was in the Gulf of Mexico, four of the governors of the Gulf states called for a day of prayer to deal with the oil problem. God answered those prayers and the oil disappeared in just a few days after their day of prayer. But in any event, Turnbull had asked for a day of prayer. It just happened to be the same day as the battle at Concord. And part of that proclamation was that God would restore, preserve, and secure the liberties of this and all of the other American colonies. Well, the Second Continental Congress met in the summer of 1775 to develop a strategy, including a last effort for a peaceful resolution. It's called the Olive Branch letter or petition. When that was rebuffed, Congress began to act as a de facto government of the 13 colonies, issuing currency, broadening foreign relations, developing intelligence, organizing militias into army. They took two merchant marine ships and called that the U.S. Navy. So we had really no chance of winning a war with Great Britain unless God helped, and God did indeed help. One of the most important things that the Second Continental Congress did was they appointed George Washington to be the commander-in-chief. Probably nobody else in the colonies could have held the army together like he did. His strategy of winning the war was not to lose it. So even though he'd lose a battle, he would be able to escape and fight again. And he did that multiple times. Lost more battles than he won. But he was very successful in keeping the troops motivated. He was a man of integrity. He was a Christian. John Ganto was his pastor, or chaplain during the war. And John Ganto was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City. There's a stained glass window in that church showing George Washington being baptized by immersion upon his profession of faith. The source of that is from the John Ganto's granddaughter, who says that happened. Well, by 1776, we're not going to have peace with Great Britain. We're going to be an independent country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these liberties, nations or governments are established. It goes on to say, whenever a government becomes opposed to these rights, it is the duty of the people to abolish that government and form a government that will guarantee their rights. Now, when that ends, I want you to notice that it says, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. So they were counting on God helping. Today in school, you probably would hear that the founders were deists. A deist believes that God created the world and then just stepped back to see what would happen. That is not what the founders believed. They believed in a God who is active in this world, and they were counting on him to help them. If he didn't help them, they were in big trouble. By signing that document, the 55 men who did so realized if they were captured, they would probably be hung as traitors. So this was a deadly serious thing. And Britain had the world's greatest army. We had militia. They had the world's greatest navy. We had a few merchant marines. We did not have a chance, humanly speaking, of winning that war, but we did. And we did so because of God's providence, God caring for the American colonies. Well, the next big battle was Long Island. We're gonna have to skip a lot of battles or we'd be here all day. But the basic idea was that after Boston was liberated, That's another story for another day. Washington realized that the next target would probably be New York City. And sure enough, the king sent 30,000 troops to Long Island to occupy the city. They landed in Staten Island. You can see the red down there. And the Americans were on Long Island. So they crossed over. They had 30,000. They had a large number of ships, obviously, to transport that many people. They were a skirmish of battles. You see the red where they fought back and forth. Washington ended up way up here in the top. The laser's not working, I don't think. We'll see. No, laser's not working. When you see the blue, it's real faint, but next to Brooklyn, okay, and that across there is the East River. A storm came up so that the British were not able to go up the East River with their ships. So the army's coming up on the side. The Navy was supposed to come over, but they couldn't do so because of a storm. Washington decided that the way to get across was to get every boat, rowboat, skiff, anything they could get their hands on, and transport his troops across the river. If the British discovered what's going on, they're in big trouble. Washington has about 9,000 people. The British have 30,000. So it's a very one-sided thing. He decides to wait till 11 o'clock at night when it's dark. He leaves a remnant behind to keep bonfires going so the British will think they're still in encampment. And then they start crossing. It takes them all night. The dawn comes up. If they're discovered, it's going to be a disaster. The Americans that are still there are trapped. What do we do? And at that point, a fog came up, completely hiding the American troops, and they're all able to get across to fight another day. This is what Benjamin Talmadge said. As the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety. Yeah, you would too. Just a remnant there and 30,000 British troops. At this time, very close, dense fog began to rise. It seemed to settle in a particular matter over both encampments. I recollect this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well. So very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. So again, God spared the American colonies. Well, in spite of that victory, there were several defeats, and the American army got very discouraged. Enlistments were running out. People were going home. There were desertions. Washington prayed that there would be some kind of breakthrough. They had to have a victory in order to encourage the troops. And so the next big battle, he was settled in Pennsylvania. The Hessians were settled in, and British were settled in New Jersey. Trenton is where the Hessians were. Those were German mercenaries that were hired by Britain to fight against the Americans. So Washington's plan was, we will hit them on the day after Christmas. Hessians were known for celebrating Christmas with drinking and getting very drunk. And Washington thought, we can take them by surprise. It turned out he was right. He would cross in two different places. This is the famous picture of Washington crossing the Delaware. A storm came up as they were crossing that night, a snowstorm. And the Hessian guards thought, it's so miserable, nothing's going to happen today. So they went back to the party. And they're celebrating that night, Christmas night. And Washington was able to attack them and take them completely by surprise. A Tory, one who was loyal to the king, saw what was happening and wrote a note to the commander telling him, this is what's happening. You're going to be attacked. The messenger was taken to the Hessian colonel. The colonel didn't look at it. He just put it in his pocket and continued celebrating. Had he read the note, they would not have been taken by surprise. Here's what, of course, it encouraged them. Whoops, there we lost it again. Look at that. That couple keeps showing up somehow. I'm probably the one doing that, so sorry about that. We'll get this.
Repetition. Repetition's the key to learning.
Yeah. You got to read fast, though. General Henry Knox was the guy that was the coordinator of logistics for the crossing of the Delaware. This is what he said. Providence seemed to smile on every part of this enterprise. So again, he's giving credit to providence of God and taking care of them and getting them across in that victory. Well, in spite of that victory, we were losing more battles than we were winning. Next big battle is September and October 1777. The British Prime Minister decided he would move his 30,000 troops up from New York City to Saratoga. General Burgoyne would come. General Burgoyne would bring his 7,000 south from Canada, and Lieutenant Colonel St. Ledger would bring it. That's the green. Would come down from Montreal. One's Montreal, one's the other, but Montreal. He would gather his Indian allies and the three groups would join at Saratoga. This would cut off New England from the rest of the colonies and probably be the end of the war. But there was a problem, and that is St. Ledger was stopped by the Americans at the Battle of Oriskany, not that far from here. They were to attack Fort Stanwyck. They were defeated there. Howe never got the message because Lord North, who planned this out, forgot to sign the orders for General Howe. So Howe, instead of going north, went south to Philadelphia. Again, providence of God. And there was a victory. The Americans soundly defeated the 9,000 troops coming from General Burgoyne. Now, here's the quiz. Who is the hero of Saratoga? You almost have to be a history buff to know. You know, what is it?
I think Benedict.
Benedict Arnold, you're right. Benedict Arnold was the hero. He's the one that rallied the troops and got the final victory. Gates was the general, but it was really Benedict Arnold that won the day. He got shot in the leg and they had to amputate his leg. And so they buried his leg at Saratoga. There's a monument to his leg, but his name is not on the plaque. They refused to put his, because of what happened. Because of that victory, our ambassador to France, was able to get the French to be involved as well. Pastor, what time do I need to finish?
About 20 after.
20 after, I gotta hurry. Okay, so the first Thanksgiving, first American Thanksgiving, because we're now a country, was held in celebration to the battle at Saratoga. By order of the Continental Congress. They call for a day of thanksgiving that we might express our gratitude to Almighty God for the victory that he had won and for our allies. Valley Forge was a tough experience, as you know. The colonies, the American Army was ill-equipped for a winter. Many of them didn't have shoes. They didn't have enough food. It was a tough time. General von Steuben came and helped drill the troops, and at the end of the time at Valley Forge, the army was well-trained. Instead of being just militia, they were a well-trained army and began to fight. The betrayal of Benedict Arnold, you know the story, so we won't take the time to do that. But part of the goal was not just the betrayal of West Point to the British, but the capture of General Washington. Washington was to visit, and the plan was to capture Washington. If Washington is captured, it means the war is going to be over. Washington credited the providence of God in making that plot discovered. Ah, there we go again. Am I hitting something or? What? Oops. Sorry about that. We'll get it there. Every one of these little controls are different. All right. Cowpens. This is the battle that's in the Patriot, if you've seen that movie. And that is basically how it worked. Cornwallis is the general in the South. The war had moved to the South. Cornwallis is chasing the American soldiers under General Hunt and Morgan. Morgan comes up with a plan. He will have the main army over a hill. He'll have militia on the other side of the hill to face the British. They will fire a shot or two. Now, most of the militia have longer range guns. They're muskets. But they didn't have bayonets. They couldn't put a bayonet on it. And militia could not stand up to a bayonet charge. All through the war, this was a big problem. But they had further range, so they were great snipers. But that's the problem. They would fire one or two volleys, and then they would run. The British would think that they've won the day and charge. And when they charged, got over the hill, they'd discover the whole American army. And that is exactly what happened. So Cornwallis went from being the chaser to the chasee. The Americans then chasing him. He's racing to Virginia, to Yorktown, because if he doesn't get there, he knows he's out of supplies, he's in trouble, so he keeps running. That's the Patriot. The British fleet was supposed to be there to help him, relieve him. They didn't make it because the French showed up and blockaded the harbor. The Americans, Washington came down from the north, and they surrounded Yorktown. The French troops were there as well, surrounded the British eventually. In October, they were forced to surrender, October 19th. When they surrendered, the band played, the world turned upside down. And Cornwallis refused to, claimed he was sick, and so he didn't surrender. He had his second command surrender. So Washington didn't take the sword from the second command. He had his second in command, Lieutenant Lincoln, Colonel Lincoln. Anyway, the key to victory in all of that was the providence of God. It was the people's belief that God would help them. And that's what motivated them. That's what kept them going, even in the tough times. This is what Washington later said. That beneficent providence, which hitherto hath preserved us in peace, increased our prosperity, will not, I trust, withdraw its protecting hand, while we on our part endeavor to merit its continuance of its favors. Washington said, if we want God's providence to continue to take care of us, we need to live right.
That's right.
We need to put God back in to our government. The problem today is we're forgetting God. America needs to turn back to God. Now, President Trump has been saying a lot of good things about God, particularly since the assassination attempt a year ago, July. But he said something recently that really troubles me. There's people that claim he's saved. I don't know. But I do know that this statement that he's made, and he's made similar ones, is not the statement of somebody that knows the Lord. This is what he said. I want to try to get to heaven if possible. I'm not doing well. I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. That's a good start, Mr. President. However, if I get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. And he's talking about bringing peace between Ukraine and Russia. If I can do that, then I'll get to heaven. No, sir. That's not how it works. Salvation is very simple. Now, he has spiritual advisors. Franklin Graham, Pastor Jeffries from Texas. There are others. Some of them are not so hot, but they're failing him if they're not sitting down with him and explaining the plan of salvation. Yeah. Somebody needs to sit down with him and say, Mr. President, this is how you get to heaven. Number one, admit that you have sinned against a holy God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Secondly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then thirdly, call upon Jesus Christ to save you. Salvation's simple, A, B, C. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You have to receive it by faith. Amen. That's it. That's how a person gets saved. Now, I pray that somebody will show him and that we will hear one day he'll give a clear testimony of his salvation in Christ. I think we ought to be praying for the president, and we need to pray for our leaders. Charlie Kirk's death and funeral was an amazing event. The gospel was presented multiple times in that service, including by Marco Rubio, who I believe is a Catholic. So there's some confusion in there, but when is the last time you heard a Catholic talk about the return of Christ like he did? There is an opportunity right now that people are talking about God more than they have. And this is a wonderful time of season. So this is a time to seize the opportunity by sharing Christ with your neighbors. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you. I pray, God, that you would bless the morning service to follow. And we pray for the president. We pray for our country. We pray, God, you continue to bless America and care for us by your providence. In Jesus' name, amen.